Hi, good evening, everyone. Would you open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 37? And when should I be finished, Tim?
About 5 of them.
Okay, great.
At least by 5, so we get time.
Yeah, great. Okay, so Psalm 37, very familiar words are those we find in Psalm 37. And if you have your Bible open, you can follow along as I read. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. But trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily or truly thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, not the Lord's way, but the way of the evil, because of the man who brings forth wicked devices. Notice verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be, yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Let's pray once again. Father, we ask that you would indeed bless this time now as we look into your word. Instruct us this evening by the Holy Spirit, Lord. We've had an opportunity through a time of corporate worship and singing to give back to you in a small measure that which you've given to us, which cannot be measured. And now we ask that as our worship continues, you would speak to us, that you would employ me as your human agent, and that as you speak through me, Lord, that you would at the same time speak to me. Cause my words this evening to be yours, for we ask these things together and in Jesus' name, for his sake and for his great glory, and everyone agreeing said,
Amen.
Now, I'm spilling stuff all over the floor here. What's happening here in Psalm 37 is that David is addressing a very common problem. It's one that has puzzled individuals for centuries, and it's this. Why is it that seemingly, and that's the key word there, seemingly, why is it that it seems that the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? Now, that's only a perception, because in the end, we know that that's not true. No matter how much an individual who is not in Christ, no matter how much they seem to be prospering, how much they seem to be living a full life, it's not until you're in Christ that you realize that apart from Christ, your life is dry as dust. Nevertheless, this is the problem, one of perception, that seemingly the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. Now, much more so even here in Psalm 37, Asaph the psalmist, in the inverse of Psalm 37, in Psalm 73, he paints a picture of an individual, himself, who's not only confused, but who's practically despairing of life itself for this very reason. Because seemingly, the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. Again, familiar words, Psalm 73. I'll just read a few to you, and you can jot the reference in your Bible and read it more entirely later. But he begins, truly God is good. And if we stop right there, we'd say, That's right. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Truly, God is good to such as are of a pure heart. But as for me, now, he's suggesting to us that he does have a pure heart, but that somehow he's an exception to that rule, a rule that he's sort of devised all on his own. He has a pure heart. Nevertheless, for him, he says, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly stumbled. And he goes on to tell us why. He says, it's because I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he said, for there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. In other words, they don't experience what everyone else in human experience experiences. You can see that his thinking is askew. He goes on, he says, again, of the wicked man who's seemingly prosperous, he says, they don't trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. In fact, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. He goes on and he says, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than they could wish. They speak wickedly concerning oppression loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth as they say, how does God know? And is there truly knowledge in the Most High? And he says, behold, that means check it out. These are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. But as for me, he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocence. In other words, he says, this whole idea of me doing the right thing for the right reason, in response to my relationship with God, he said, at the end, I'm plagued. He said, I go to bed miserable and I wake up more miserable. He says, thus why my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. And when I thought to understand this, how it is that seemingly the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer, he said, when I thought to understand this and how it is that it seems that me, viewing myself, as the psalmist does, as a righteous man, and therefore should be on the receiving end, my life is nothing but difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. He says, when I thought to understand it, he said it was too much for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I recovered my heavenly perspective. Until I got back to the place where I was no longer seeing the temporal as being what really matters, until I got back to putting things in their proper perspective, until I got back to realizing that in the end and finally and ultimately, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it and all that goes on under the heavens, he's in control of it all. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And then, not with joy in his heart, but somewhat shocked of what the reality of the ultimate end of such men without the Lord will be, he says, surely you have set them in slippery places. You've cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought down to destruction in a moment. They're utterly consumed, and that with terror. None of us has any idea. We imagine what it will be like the moment that we pass from mortality into eternity. And being in Christ, we have every confidence to look forward to that very moment. To be absent from the body, and then the very next moment of time to be present with the Lord. And we anticipate a glorious appearing of the Lord. We anticipate the Lord meeting us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. At least most of us long to hear that. But how about for those who have lived without God throughout the course of their lives? How about for them? Well, in a moment, they're consumed with terror. So the psalmist here isn't rejoicing. He's quite sobered by the whole thing. See, the problem was he was lacking the proper perspective. And because he had taken his eyes off of the Lord, and he was no longer seeing things through the lens of time and eternity, things for him became horribly skewed. And he, like we read there in Psalm 37 a moment ago, he was fretting. He was fretting because from his perspective, the wicked were prospering while the righteous were suffering. Now, let's face it. There are plenty of quote-unquote righteous individuals. And we're talking about those who are right or righteous because they're in Christ. And on account of the blood of the Lamb, they're righteous in the sight of God. And there are our brothers and sisters all over the world who are suffering greatly. And that's the reality. Now, that's not my reality, and certainly it's not ours by comparison. We prayed for Pastor Saeed tonight. And, you know, Saeed's reality is difficult, but no, don't think for a moment that Nagma's reality, even though she's living in Boise, Idaho, with her children, and her husband is in an Iranian prison, don't think that her reality isn't difficult in its own right. With each passing day, wondering whether or not that would be the day that either Pastor Saeed's captors finally rob him of his life and the Lord gives him his heavenly reward and that's it, she won't see him, or whether that would be the day that he'd be set free and he'd be coming home. How about if that was your reality? So in the end, his conclusion was, before he got the perspective of eternity, that walking with God had been a colossal waste of time. And yet once he went into the sanctuary, once he met with the Lord and regained the perspective of eternity, everything changed. And this is what he said. He said, yet Lord, in spite of all the perceived inequity in the world, yet he said, I am always with you. I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You know, the Lord's never got us by the wrong hand, ever. You guide me with your counsel and afterward. And for those of us in Christ, there's an afterward, a glorious afterward. Now he guides us with his counsel. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And afterward, you receive me to glory. And so he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And who is it that I desire upon earth beside you? He said, yea, my flesh and my heart might fail, but you, Lord, are the strength of my heart, and you are my portion forever. So that's a great way to regain your perspective. Now, this takes us back to Psalm 37. This is the very issue, this inequity, supposed inequity, that David the psalmist is dealing with here. Notice again in verse 1, he says, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Now, whether David himself was someone who, because he lost his heavenly perspective, and if you study the life of David, there were numerous times in David's life where he took his eyes off the Lord and he quickly lost heavenly perspective and he took matters into his own hands and he made a mess of things. And so perhaps he's talking about himself. Perhaps he's, from his vantage point, he's just looking at the number of people who are full of anxiety, fully irritated, agitated, because of this perceived inequity where the wicked prosper as the righteous suffer. He says, therefore, fret not because of evildoers, neither be envious at those workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Now, pretty soon, I know spring is technologically here. It's technically here, but it's really not here yet. But it's coming. And then spring will last about 3 days, right? And then it'll be summer. But pretty soon, we'll be out there cutting the grass. We'll be mowing the lawn. And what happens when you cut the grass? Like I have a mulcher, which is supposed to chew the grass up properly. And it doesn't always, particularly in the spring when it grows so quickly, you know, and then you mow it and there's more than you think. And so it leaves those big clumps behind. And what happens? You go out the next day and they're big dead clumps. Now, I can just drive 10 minutes from my home and I can be out in pasture land. Not pasture land. That's where I live. That's a state of mind, right? No, pasture land, where there are lots of, we have lots of horse farms. They raise, breed horses there in Northern Virginia, not 35 miles west of the capital. And they raise a lot of cattle. And they raise lamb, commercial lamb, and et cetera. So I can drive without too far. I can drive into Maryland, go right across the Potomac River. And again, I'm in a very rural area. And it's amazing. They grow a lot of hay there in order to feed the livestock at other parts of the year. And it's amazing. You can drive by one of these fields and the grass looks green and tall. And then the next day you drive by the same field you saw the day before. And now it's just a wasteland. And it's all cut down and it's all dead and dry. So these people lived in an agrarian society and they knew what it was like for the grass to be green one day and completely dead the next. And so when David says, soon they are cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb, every one of his readers understood exactly what he meant. And my dad used to say, it's always greener on the other side of the fence, but one day you got to cut the grass. And we all know what happens when you cut the grass, right? The grass withers and dies. Now, David is certain of this. He's certain of the fact that just as the grass is cut and withers and dies, so we should not be fretful about those who seem to prosper, though they be evil. Because in the end, God will deal with them, and the righteous will prevail. And this is something David said, not as a young man, but as an old man, with many, many years of life experience behind him. If you'll notice in verse 23, he says, the steps of a good man. Now, in the original Hebrew, it just says the steps of a man. But because of the context that's used, they insert a word there for man, which means a valiant man or a good man. That's why most of your translations will say good man. Some of your translations would even say a righteous man. But it's just the idea of a man who's in relationship with the Lord. His steps are ordered by the Lord. And he, the Lord, delights in his way. Though he fall, though the good man fall, though the just man fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Notice in verse 25, he says, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So, very quickly now, going back to the beginning, David says in so many words, he says, don't allow yourself to be annoyed by or irritated by or stressed out by or agitated by those who work evil and seemingly reap nothing but good for it. Don't envy the seeming prosperity of the evildoer, he says, for soon they'll reap the consequences of what they've sown. They shall soon, verse 2 says, be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Meaning that the consequences, the ultimate consequences of the ungodly will be swift, sudden, certain, overwhelming, and inescapable. Now, a moment ago, we were back in one of the rooms upstairs and we were praying. And one of the things we prayed for just before we dismissed is we prayed for the families of the surviving family members of those who died on that plane crash yesterday in the French Alps. And not just them, but also all the people who've been touched by that in many different countries. And there were, you know, the passenger list was from the elderly to the infant, right? And it's something like that happens, and it's just shocking to us. But here's what we grapple with. Isn't it the truth? At times like this, this is what we grapple with. We know that there were, not even likely, there were undoubtedly people on that plane who had heard the gospel and who had rejected it. And perhaps time and time and time and again, they rejected it. And in a moment of time, now, perhaps as that plane descended from 38,000 feet to 8,000 feet where it finally made impact, over a period of just over 4 minutes, perhaps doing that during that time, if the passengers were conscious, a lot of them repented. And that can be our hope for every one of them. The Lord is not desirous that any should perish, that all would come to repentance. And whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Perhaps there were many who were crying out to the Lord at that time. We'll not know that. But for those that didn't, well, in the twinkling of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, they found themselves in the presence of the Lord judged, not among the righteous. And their eternity inescapable. For it's appointed unto every man once to die, and not then the second chance. No, it's appointed unto every man once to die, and then the judgment. So David says, as a believer, don't fret because of the perceived prosperity of the wicked, but instead, verse 3, and these are the familiar words, aren't they? Trust in the Lord and do good. Now remember again the perspective from which David writes. He's not writing as a young man, he's writing as an old man. Having lived a life full of the exploits of evil men with their wicked intentions, trying to get the best of David all behind him. And David had learned to see the hand of God at work in every circumstance and situation of his life. And it cleared up any confusion he otherwise may have had. And it led him to say, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good. And then verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. And then there's a promise connected to it. And he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And to that, David adds verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. And it would literally read, and continue to trust in him. And then fourthly and finally, verse 7, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. So here we have the thoughts of David in the face of adversity and difficulty. And he tells us from the overflow of his own life the ingredients that will secure peace for our souls, even in the most difficult of times. And you notice that David follows a progression here. And what he mentions seems to be principle that builds upon principle that builds upon principle. It's almost like climbing the rungs of a ladder. And with each step, you elevate a little higher. And the higher your elevation, the better your field of vision. And so the idea here is that as you continue to go, you're gaining a better perspective. So David says, trust in the Lord. Then secondly, he says, delight yourself also in the Lord. Thirdly, he says, commit your way unto the Lord. And then fourthly, he says, rest in the Lord. Now, none of us are going to be able to delight ourselves in the Lord if we've not first come to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, with all of our strength, right? Likewise, none of us will truly commit our way unto the Lord if we've not first established the fact that we are delighting ourselves in the Lord. And we're not going to rest in the Lord before we've truly committed our way unto the Lord. So David here has some directives for us. They're very clear. They're very concise. And once again, it's important to keep in mind that these are things that David shares, certainly inspired by the Spirit to do so, but they're coming from the overflow of a man of God at the end of his life as an old man, not a young man. Four principles that lead to the secret of abundance and the secret of blessing, regardless of the circumstances that surround us. So he says, fret not, neither be envious of the perceived blessing and prosperity of the wicked, but trust in the Lord. Now, notice that. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your perceptions. Trust in the Lord. Trust in his person. Trust in his promises. Trust in the Lord. But there's more to it than that. David learned from his own experience that it was not merely enough to trust and then to just sit idly by. I know for me, speaking for me, I can't speak for you, but speaking for me, I know that when I've got idle time on my hands, that's the worst time for my thoughts to begin to drift and go this way and that. And I think David really understood something here, and so he says, hey, trust in the Lord, but also do good. Do good. And notice the promise, so shalt thou dwell in the land. Now we read that, we say, trust in the Lord and do good. We say, well, do what? Well, how about Micah 6:8 for starters? For he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord desire of thee, but or require of thee, but to do justly, to always do what you know to be right, to never do what you know to be wrong, to do justly, to love mercy, to be someone who loves being on the receiving end of mercy, and that would be all of us, but also as one who's received mercy, to be one who also is merciful to others in return, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God, to walk humbly. So trust in the Lord and do good. And it reminds us that true faith is an active faith. James writes and he says, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Likewise, James says, be ye not mere hearers of the word, but doers. For whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now, this is a question I'm asking. It's not rhetorical. Who knows what the perfect law of liberty is? The perfect law of liberty. James sort of spells it out in his epistle. Does anybody know? It's not a trick question. It's really obvious, and it's so obvious you're not even thinking of it. The perfect law, yeah, Tim is. What's that?
Talking about the grace of God.
Yeah, but the perfect law of liberty is the law of love. You know, it's the law of love. As Augustine famously wrote, he said, love God and live however you please. Because you see, if you love God, if you really love God, then you're only going to do good to your neighbor. You're only gonna be that individual who's going to esteem your neighbor and the needs of your neighbor before your own. So it's the law of love. Love for God, love for your neighbor. The perfect law of liberty. James says, whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, someone who not merely knows the word, but is a doer of the word, not being a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed. So trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land. In other words, you'll enjoy all the blessings and the benefits that the land has to offer. For the children of Israel, it was a specific reference to the land of Canaan. Described in the Bible for us as a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it was representative of the blessing and the favor of God. That was for those in David's day. For you and I today in Christ, he's the source of our joy. He's the source of our blessing. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And therefore, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you'll bear much fruit. And in the end, you'll give evidence that you are my disciple. For he who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. So trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land. He says, truly, verily, thou shalt be fed. So those who trust in the Lord and manifest their trust in the Lord through the service that they render to those in need, in the name of Christ and for the sake of others, those who are men and women of integrity, men and women of faithfulness, those who are men and women who are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to them the promise, all their needs and all their necessities will be met. Jesus said so himself. He says, therefore, take no anxious thought for tomorrow, for what you shall eat or what you shall drink, with what you'll be clothed. He says, for after all these things do the unbelievers seek. He continued to Jesus, he said, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Therefore, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He says, take no thought for tomorrow. Take no anxious thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for the things of itself. Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. In other words, today has enough trouble of its own. Don't allow yourself to start bringing the supposed troubles of tomorrow into today's space, right? There's 2 days you and I can't affect, yesterday and tomorrow. But I found, and perhaps you have too, that if we'll really trust in the Lord and then do good today, we'll take advantage of whatever opportunities the Lord brings our way today to be a witness to others, to be a blessing to others in his name and for his sake, then if that's our attitude, God takes care of those issues from yesterday. And he also helps us to deal with our anxious heart about the fears that hold tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. So the first rung on the ladder is to trust in the Lord. The next rung on the ladder is to delight ourselves in the Lord. Now, literally, this would translate, make the Lord your delight. Make the Lord the joy and the rejoicing of your heart. You see, the contrast here is between evil and wicked individuals who in Psalm 73 in particular tell us that they delight themselves in temporal things and in carnal things. But by contrast to that, as believers, we should be delighting ourselves in eternal things and in spiritual things. Colossians 3, I think I shared this with you at the men's retreat, those of you men that were there, where I took the preposition that appears in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4, where Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And he says to him, he seems to be asking a question, if you're the Son of God, then command these stones to be made bread. But that preposition can be translated since. And so it's not the devil asking Jesus a question. He knows who Jesus is. And so he's throwing down with Jesus. And he says, since you're the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to be made bread? So he's making a declarative statement and he's challenging Jesus. And then Jesus answers him the most incredible words imaginable, where he says, man shall not live by bread alone. He was saying, look, devil, let's get something straight. I'm God, you're right. But I don't have to defeat you as God. Right now, I can defeat you as a man born of the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. Since you're the Son of God. And he didn't argue that he was. He just says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh out of the mouth of God. Now, in the same way, Colossians 3, that same word appears. And as it's translated in our English Bibles, it seems to be asking a question. Paul asking a question, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, he makes it very clear that if we are in Christ, we are already seated together in heavenly places in Christ. So he's not asking a question in the sister epistle to the church in Ephesus as he writes to Colossae. He's making a declarative statement. He says, since you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things upon the earth. You wonder, okay, Paul, so what are you saying? Well, probably it's easier to answer by determining what he's not saying. He's certainly not calling us to so completely withdraw ourselves from the world around us that all we would just be left to go put a white bedsheet on our heads, get on our rooftop, and pray like crazy for the rapture. Paul's point is that as Christians, we are no longer to be primarily occupied with the trivial and the temporal matters and issues of this world and this life, but rather that our primary focus and intent would be upon the things that are heavenly and the things that are eternal. Jesus said we are to be in the world, meaning as functioning, contributing members of our various communities, We're to be in the world, yet at the same time not of the world. In other words, the standards and the values that will govern our lives will be those of God and not of the world's. And therefore, we will, as Christians, will view everything against the background of Christ and heaven and eternity, instead of against the background of that which is worldly and temporal. There's a chorus to an old hymn that I sang a lot as a new believer. And many of you are going to be very familiar with the lyrics of that chorus. It's, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful love. And the things of sin and of self and of strife will be lost in that rapture above." To just regain our heavenly perspective. In that regard, Griffith Thomas writes, and he says, "From the moment we place our faith in Christ, being thus bound to him and identified with him, there should be an absolute cessation of all known sin. Nay, more, the level of earth should be left below and behind for a new level of an essentially heavenly life, one lived in Christ." Meaning, in very practical terms, the things which are important to the world will no longer be important to me as a believer. The pursuits and the ambitions of the world and the means used to attain those things will be seen as meaningless to us in Christ. And the reason is simple. It's because in Christ, our entire value system is changed. Now, for me, I came to faith in Christ as an adult. I was 27 years old. And so being born again in a moment and realizing that all those things I thought that I had so perfectly sorted out, in a nanosecond of time, I realized I had it all wrong. And I had to hit the reset button, or rather, the Lord had to hit the reset button, the hard reset. He had to reset everything. And all the things that I had learn to use and to trust and to measure my life by, all those things were obliterated. And whereas before I was the guy who was all about getting, all of a sudden I became an individual who was much more interested in giving. And that's who we are in Christ. Instead of ruling and lording it over somebody, now we're interested in serving. Instead of avenging, now we're interested in forgiving. Because we're never more like Jesus than when we forgive. And you wonder, how do you accomplish such things? Well, you delight yourself in the Lord. You delight in his work. You delight in his person. In that regard, Spurgeon writes, he says, "There's no room for fretting when we remember that God is ours. Every name, every attribute, every word of promise coming forth from him should be our focus and our delight." Now, when I was preparing this, a couple of days ago, I couldn't help but just consider what Spurgeon said there and take the challenge. So I just considered what he said. Every name, every attribute, every word of promise. And so I began with the names of God. So he is El Ohim. He's the God of creation. He is El Shaddai. He is the almighty, all-powerful God. He is El Roi. He's the all-knowing, ever-present God. He is El Olam. He is God of eternity. He's God from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. So El stands for God in his strength. El stands for God in his might. So then there's Yehovah, or Yahovah. There's Yehovah Yireh, that's the Lord our provider. There's Yehovah Nisi. That's the Lord our banner. There's Yehovah Shalom. That's the Lord our peace. There's Yehovah Tzabaoth, which is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord God of battle. There's Yehovah Tzidkenu, which is the Lord our righteousness. There's Yehovah Shema, which the God who is present. And on and on and on those lists could go. So we have El is the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God of power and might. There's Yehovah. He's the God of the covenant. The God who so loved the world, and that includes you and me, that he gave his own son as the perfect sacrifice of sin, that whosoever would believe upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's God, there is the Lord, and there's El, there is Yahovah, and then there's Adonai, which is the term that we find Lord, translated Lord, most frequently in the New Testament. And that word means master. And it's not merely just a master or Lord in a very general sense, but it becomes something very personal. It must become my Lord. So God is my maker. Yahovah is my intercessor. He is my mediator. And Adonai is my master. And this protection that God provides to all those who place their faith and trust in him, he who is all loving, all gracious, all merciful, all knowing, all powerful, ever present, always vigilant, all gracious, all loving, all merciful, almighty God, we can confidently live in his presence. And therefore, no fear can haunt us, and no foe can daunt us. Man, that clock's moving fast. Did you notice that as well? Back to Psalm 37. And we downshift into another gear so we can accelerate quickly into the next. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you shall dwell in the land. Verily you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart, verse 4 says. Listen to what Alexander McLaren says. He says, the principal reason why our lives are so troubled and why our restlessness lies not without but within is simple to understand. Now, think about what he said there. The principal reason why our lives, he's talking to believers, about us as believers. He says, the principal reason why our lives are so troubled and why our restlessness lies without and not within. See, we think that the problem is here, but what provokes it is out there. Is simple to understand. It's not our changing circumstances, but our unregulated desires that rob us of our peace. It's not our circumstances. We blame it on the circumstances. He wisely says it's not our circumstances, but rather it's our unregulated desires that rob us of our peace. Whatever we make necessary for our contentment, we make Lord of our happiness. By our eager desires, we give perishable things supreme power over our lives. And in the process, we tie ourselves to those outward passions in the same way an alpine traveler would tie himself to his guide, so that when the guide slips on the icy slopes, his fall is their death. Dear brethren, he says, there is but one answer. He says, delight yourself in the Lord. It's not our changing circumstances, but our unregulated desires that rob us from our peace. So what does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? Well, certainly it's setting your affections on him, and we mentioned that from Colossians chapter 3. It involves transferring all of our desires from ourselves and to him. We make him our pursuit. We make his desires for our lives our pursuit. We delight ourselves in the Lord and the promises that he will grant us the desires of our heart. Now we read that and we get confused. And we wonder, okay, does that mean to suggest that if I'm delighting myself in the Lord, that then the Lord will give me or grant me those things that I so desire in my heart? Or does it mean that as I delight myself in the Lord, that he will place his desires for my life within my heart? Well, I don't have an answer of any certainty for you here tonight. I tend to believe it's the latter, that as we delight ourselves in the Lord, then the Lord places his desires for our lives in our hearts. In fact, in Proverbs 16:3, it says, commit thy way unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. That's kind of dry, isn't it? Commit thy way unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Yeah, but listen to it from the Amplified Bible. It really comes alive. And then commit that verse to memory from the Amplified Bible. Proverbs 16:3. Listen to what he says. It translates, roll your works upon the Lord, commit and entrust them entirely to him. And listen, he will cause your thoughts to be in agreement with his will. And so shall your plans be established and succeed. So we're to seek for God in everything, and we're to seek for everything in God. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The next rung on the ladder, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him. He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the noonday light. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Okay, to illustrate. These are the things that make me anxious right here. Not my car keys, but let's imagine that it's something, all right? And so this is what we do. We say, all right, Lord, I'm just committing those things to you. Because when we read here, commit your way unto the Lord, trust in him, he shall bring it to pass. So we say, well, there it is, Lord. That's what's really got me all tied up. And so there it is, right there, Lord. Do you see it? I threw it out. It's right there, Lord. Lord, do you realize that it's right here? Lord, you asked for it, so are you going to do anything about it? And then, you know, we keep looking like this. Lord, I've cast my burden upon you. And then we're looking like this. And then finally we pick it up. Don't we? Say, well, somebody's got to be concerned about it. But see, the Lord knew all along that we were going to pick it up. And so that idea of cast thy burden upon the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. It's the same idea as taking a rod and reel with bait on the end and taking it and just chucking it as far as you can from where you are to where the fish are, right? You cast your burden. You get that thing as far away from you as possible, and then you leave it with him. Cast your burden upon the Lord, Psalm 55:22 says, and he shall sustain you. He shall never allow the righteous to be moved. Cast your burden. Resign your will. Submit all of your anxious concerns to him. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust him with it. And if and as you commit your way to the Lord, with the attitude of not my will, but yours be done, then he's promised to cause our thoughts to align themselves with his will. And he will bring his purposes and plans for our lives to bear. And in verse 7, finally, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Listen to what Spurgeon writes. He says, these two keys, to rest in the Lord, to wait patiently for the Lord, open for us the double doors of the secret place of the Most High God. It reminds us of Psalm 91. Most of us know it. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty and will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. The Hebrew word batah. It means to be made secure or to find a refuge. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, he is my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. And what is that refuge? Well, it's resting upon the promises of God. His promises of provision and protection and care and keeping and guidance and direction for today and tomorrow and for every day of our lives. I was reminded earlier as I was preparing of the words of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie used to say, look without and be distressed. Look within, become depressed, but look to Jesus and be at rest. Look without and be distressed. Look within, become depressed, but look to Jesus and be at rest. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Part of what's involved in resting in the Lord has everything to do with waiting for the Lord. Spurgeon said, I've written it in the margin of my Bible right here, time is nothing to him. Let it be nothing to you. God is worth waiting for. He is never before his time, but he is also never too late. I think that's just, I've got much more to say, but I don't have much more time to say it in. So why don't we just stop right there and just consider how important it is that we sort of regain the proper perspective of eternity. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it tells us that if we forget the things that God has redeemed us from, it says that we've become spiritually nearsighted. We're spiritually blind, no longer seeing things afar off. And in the context, it's talking about that we've lost our heavenly perspective, and we can't see past our immediate self. We're consumed with the temporal rather than the eternal. And it says, he that's forgotten such things is blind, having forgotten that he was purged of his former sins. It says, but if these things, and the things they're talking about there really are the attributes of a Christ-like character that we add to our life as we grow and mature and move on in our walk with the Lord, if these things be in us and abound, they will render us neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God. And, it says, and in having such things as our reality, we'll never stumble or fall. We'll never stumble or fall. Part of what assures that we'll never stumble or fall in the Christian life is keeping our eyes on Jesus and maintaining the proper perspective and realizing all that he is and all that he has and all that he's promised are yours. They're yours just to take hold of, just to believe God for. It certainly seems that the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. But when we see the world that way, it's because we've forgotten that from God's perspective, he sees things from the perspective of eternity. And we struggle because we see things as they're bound by our own perceptions of space and time, right? And so in response, what do? We don't fret. But rather we trust in the Lord and we do good. He has shown us what is good and what it is that he requires of us to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. We trust in the Lord. We delight ourselves also in the Lord. And we commit our way unto the Lord. And we trust also in him. And then finally we rest in the Lord and we patiently wait for him. As David said in Psalm 40, I waited for the Lord, and he heard my cry. You know, the Lord has heard your cry. And if he's waiting to bring the answer that you long to hear, it's simply because he knows something about you and your circumstances that you don't understand just yet. Remember, God is never early, but he's also never too late. Sometimes we think we are, and that's because my watch and his aren't synchronized. God is worth waiting for. So trust in him. Trust in him and trust him to help you maintain the right and proper perspective. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to be here together tonight to look into your word. And Lord, I've been quite verbose, and that's always the case with me. But I trust, Lord, that as your word has gone forth, that it has found us right where we've lived, and we've drawn great encouragement from it tonight, Lord. Being reminded of things that are so important to be reminded of. Lord, help us to be those that trust in you with all of our heart and lean not into our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you and then believe you for the promise that you will direct our paths. Today, tomorrow, the day after, until you receive us into glory. Lord, we pray for those in this body who weren't here tonight. We ask that you would bless them where they are, that you would encourage them. For those who are sick and infirm, that you would touch and heal them. For those who are going through a difficult time, that you would just reveal yourself to them this moment in an undeniable way. And that they would know that their brothers and sisters who are here and love them are thinking about them and praying for them. And for a world that so desperately needs to know you through faith in your Son, we pray, Lord, that we would be touch points for Jesus wherever we go, that we would be light that reflects your light into this dark and rotting world, that we would be like salt, that those that come in contact with us would begin to thirst for the same joy and peace, the same hope and blessed assurance that they see modeled and very evident in our lives, that which comes only from knowing Jesus and following him and recognizing him as Lord and Master of our lives. For it's in his name and for his sake that we agree and pray together. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.